Dear friends of Jesus Christ, there was an article in the New York Times magazine last Sunday that featured a short story writer named George Saunders. And it said that if you wanted to read the best book of 2013, you'd have to read this man's book. In this article, the writer talks about his conversations with Saunders. And Saunders, a fiction writer, short stories, says, among other things, that in writing a story and circling around death in that story makes the story interesting. It brings electricity into the story. He says, I would also say that I am interested myself in understanding death. I mean, he says, understanding it in this way, that I will die. That strikes me as interesting, he says. And he says, he thinks that anybody who doesn't feel the same way is nuts. Nuts. He says, if really, de facto, what we're here to find out about is that we are going to die. He says, it's terrifying. It's terrifying to even think of. But to me, it's what you should be thinking about all the time. As a fiction writer, the trick is how to be thinking about it in a way that makes it substantial. You want it to matter when you do induce it. It is death, the presence of death, that makes the present charged. Now, I was thinking that we could say the same thing, really, about prayer. A story or a life circling around prayer makes that story or life interesting, electric. I mean, think about it. Here you are sitting next to people who in a little while will pray, right? Now, if they're not just daydreaming or having good thoughts, but actually seeking to access this unseen reality that we believe to be grander and more glorious than anything that our eyes have yet seen, then it is, as the kids would say, awesome that we should pray. I mean, you take this story, for instance, with Moses. I mean, it is a remarkable story, right? I mean, he comes up to the mountain. God passes before him and pronounces his name, the Lord, Yahweh, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation. We're told, and Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. It strikes me as sublime, as grand. And to ignore it seems nuts. Saunders, he has another thing to say. He says, of course, we don't understand everything about reality. But he says, it would be so weird if we knew just as much as we needed to know to answer all the questions of the universe. Wouldn't that be freaky? Whereas the probability is high that there is a vast reality that we have no way of perceiving that's actually bearing down on us now and influencing everything. The idea of saying, well, we can't see it, therefore we don't need to see it, think about it, or worry about it, seems really weird to me. There is more than meets the eye, is what Saunders is saying. There is this vast reality. You and I live in a culture that for the last three centuries has been training itself to think about our physical universe in a mechanistic way. Bentley Hart David, who is an Orthodox theologian, says that we moderns are perhaps the first in human history who have dedicated ourselves to seeing the universe about us, a reality from which every possibility of theophany, of God, has been scrupulously excluded. Now, prayer is a protest to that trend, to that conclusion, to that attempt to scrub out every sign of God. Prayer says, there is God. There is glory. The whole cosmos is a revelation of the divine glory. It mirrors a transcendent power and beauty. There is heaven. There are the angels. There is the Holy Spirit. There is mystery. There are the principalities of darkness. And we pray. We bow our head and we pray and we adore and we clamor for answers and we wonder about this or that, but we pray, and it would be nuts to simply write off this whole mystery of our existence. You know, it would be so good for us, like the Muslims, to have five times during the day a quick reminder that we live our lives before the face of God. We should teach our children they should not touch their food until they have at least closed their eyes and thought, thank you, God. We are not like pigs and dogs who take things ungrand, unthinkingly. We live before the face of God. Luke's Gospel, in chapter 11, says that Jesus was praying at a certain place, and that when he was finished, one of the disciples comes up to him and says, would you teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples? And then Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive our sins. Matthew's gospel takes that prayer that Jesus teaches and places it in the very center of his Sermon on the Mount. And it's in the center, not just literally in the center, but theologically in the center. The prayer is the heartbeat of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how many of you remember this, but when we began with the Beatitudes and talked about the kingdom of heaven, we said that what we needed to do is to think of ourselves as citizens of that kingdom, that we were an alternative community, a counterculture, a new people, a new creation, all of those things, a redeemed people. Well, here we learn that as a redeemed people, as this countercultural community, we live in and out of this most intimate relationship with the creator of the universe. We exist in a relationship that is like a parent and a child. We are to call God our Father. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not a moral agenda, first of all. It's not how to be good or be socially aggressive or politically savvy or any of that. It's meant to teach us how to be faithful to our Heavenly Father, how to be disciples. Matthew says, after having talked about not to stand on street corners and using a lot of words, he says, "So then, pray like this, right? Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, pray like this." It's important, I think, to say that Jesus is not saying that this Lord's Prayer, this Our Father, is to simply be repeated. It's not the case that there's anything magic about this prayer. It is, however, a marvelous prayer. And according to David Kelsey, who's a great theologian, the prayer is both normative and exemplary. Normative in the sense that it moves, it gives you the lines, draws the parameters within which our prayers must exist. It sets out what are the priorities, what are the things. I mean, it's normative and exemplary. Now, I say we don't have to repeat it. I have found, as I grow older, that the Lord's Prayer, just the Lord's Prayer, if you pray it attentively, if you dwell even for a second or two on a word or a phrase, you will find that prayer embraces the world. But it's not simply to be repeated. It is, as I said, exemplary and normative. And so to explore some of the ways in which this prayer then sets out the boundaries or the lines that we are to follow in our prayer, I mean, let's just take each word individually. Our Father, our. It's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus has just finished saying we are to pray in secret. But if you pray in secret, even if you were to pray in the most secret of places, you always join your prayers to the prayers of others. You join your prayers with all those who, like you, call on God as our Father. We are together in our prayers. With Christians around the globe, we are together in our prayer with all the saints who stand on that other, greater shore. We unite our prayers with the angels, with all of creation that cries out to God, glory, glory, glory. Our. The our underscores all selfishness needs to be rubbed out of prayer. The hour breaks down all elitism, all classism, all racism, all nationalism. Our Father in heaven, he does not belong to any one particular race or any particular nationality or any particular culture. He belongs to us all. And we are to understand ourselves as children. And there isn't a big shot among us. It's totally out of place. We're children. Children of the Heavenly Father. That's how we come to prayer. In that sense, prayer is the great leveler. Our Father. Pope Benedict the 16th has a wonderful book on Jesus of Nazareth, and he has a chapter on the Lord's Prayer. And he quotes some Catholic theologian to this effect, that the Our Father, the salutation, is the great consolation. The salutation is the great consolation. That is, as opposed to the great desolation that we are enemies, that we are orphans, that we are shipwrecked, that we are estranged, that we are of no account. Against that great desolation, comes the great consolation. Our Father. David Kelsey again says about this prayer that it is important that our prayers be addressed not too vaguely. Not too vaguely. To whom it may concern. We do not pray to the force. We do not pray to the higher power. We do not pray to cosmic beauty or to cosmic structure. We pray to our Father. There is at the center of things a thou, a you, and a me, and an us. Our Father. In that word is the summary, the summation of all of our redemption. Through Christ, in the power of the Spirit, we have been given the right to be in children of God. It's all been taken care of. It's ours. Our Father in heaven. The Catechism, Albert Catechism, has this to say about this Our Father. Why did Christ command us to call God Father? And the Catechism says, at the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike trust and childlike awe that God, through Christ, has become our Father. Frederick Brunner, in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, says that the word Father was very likely spoken by Jesus in Aramaic, and that it was Abba. And we're familiar with that word, Abba. It appears in Romans and on the cross, Abba. Brunner says it is a word that contains great affection in the Aramaic. It is the most warm of names given to a father in Aramaic. Our Father. But it's important to recognize again that our Father is our Father in heaven. And so we do not draw our conclusions about God's fatherhood from looking at our own fathers or at fatherhood in general. It is, on the contrary, our fathers, our being fathers, that ought to take our lessons from God being the Father. This is important because sometimes, I mean, there are psychological, cultural reasons where people find it difficult to say our Father. They've had a miserable experience. This privileging of the masculine gender has been used dictatorially and tyrannically. And it's important to say, no, but we must listen to the Scriptures and gather our sense of what it means that God is our Father from the Scriptures. Pope Benedict, he asks the question, can we call God our mother? And then he says, what's obvious, Scripture never does. He says, however, what you do find in the Scriptures is God is often described as having a maternal love. And then he uses the word mercy, mercy. In the Hebrew, it's rahim, I think, rahim. But anyway, it's a word that means, it's translated mercy, but it goes back to the womb. It was a word meaning the womb. And the womb, of course, but anyway, the womb is a perfectly wonderful, concrete expression of the interdependence of two lives and the great love shown to those who are dependent. And Scripture says God is merciful. Paul in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians, first chapter says, the Father of mercies. In Ephesians, the God who is rich in mercy, rich in this womb-like, this maternal graciousness. I mean, there's this classic picture of God in Isaiah, where the Israelites, being in exile, think that God has forgotten them. And then God says, I could no more forget you than a mother could forget the child at her breast. And even if she were to forget the child sucking at her breast, I would never forget you. That's a wonderful image of a maternal love of the Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed. Revered. In prayer, we stand in the truth. And the truth is that God is first and his kingdom is first. And our prayer is, that may be obvious, that may be manifested. But we often bungle it. We sing off tune. And creation has its own problems. And so we say, dear God, we're not up for the task to make the full glory of your name, of your reality, manifest to the peoples of the earth. And so we pray, hallowed be your name. May you hallow your name. It seems to me that this hallowed be your name is very much mirrored in the Ten Commandments, in the first three commandments. You know, there God introduces that there's the sort of the prologue where God says, I am the one who has rescued you from Egypt. I've delivered you from bondage. I am your Father. I have brought my Son into the promised land. That's the beginning. And then, do not have any other gods before me. And do not make any graven images of me. Don't cut me out in ways that suits your fancies. And then finally, do not use my name in vain, as though it were a light thing, as though I were a mere puff. Hallowed be your name. Let me again read to you what the Catechism says. What does this first request mean? Hallowed be your name. It is this, listen. Help us. This is what we pray when we say, hallowed be your name. Help us to really know you, to bless, worship, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed, treated lightly. Your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. About 20 years ago, David, now his name escapes me, but he wrote God in the Wilderness. What was David? David Wells. He wrote a book. And he has a section where he talks about God is weightless. And I'm going to read to you what he says. He says, it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that God is ephemeral, but rather that God has become unimportant. God rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. God has lost his saliency, his importance for human life. Wells says, those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider God less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetite for affluence and influence, his judgments no more inspiring than the evening news, and the truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. This, he says, is weightlessness. When we pray, Our Father, hallowed be your name. What we pray is that God may not be weightless, but that God's weight, God's glory, may rest in us and among us, so that how we live our lives will be manifesting that at the center of everything is God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.